If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 17 down to verse 20 for this message, focused particularly on verse 17, and speak with you of this doxology of praise to Christ. That's what we have here. A doxology of praise to Christ. Would that his praise would ever be on our lips rather than murmuring, rather than complaining, and trivial conversation that we're so caught up with in this flesh. But here in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, as we read this particular portion of Scripture, what comes to my mind is the effect of God's grace in Christ upon one whom the Lord has taken from darkness into the wonderful light of Christ and his gospel. Remember how this chapter began with Paul giving his testimony back in verse 12, where he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have to remember that the theme all the way through here, as it is throughout all of Scripture, is Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'd have us consider these titles. You don't find in Scripture the sentimental reference to our Lord Jesus as you hear in religion, where people kind of just almost in a romantic tone, "Oh, Jesus." You could take some of the songs that are sung, take our Lord's name out and put Joe's or Mary's in there, and it would be just the same. No one would know. It brings Christ down to man's level and tries to promote him based on sentimentality, you see. But you don't see that here. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and then it says even, or the word is and, but it's even Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So you see, all the way building up to verse 17, because someone may ask, well, how do you know verse 17 is talking about Christ? How do you know it's not just referring to God? I've heard messages preached on 1 Timothy 1:17 where they just talk about God, but you cannot speak of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not be known apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every one of these attributes, in fact, you go back to verse 16 where Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So who's been the subject up to verse 17? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, not just God generically, or as in our generation, people like to refer to him as the Almighty. You know, people say that, you know, it looks like the Almighty was watching over me. Well, who is the Almighty? Here it clearly defines him as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these attributes, true, they are attributes of deity. When you talk about eternality, when you talk about immortality, talk about invisibility, the only wise God, they are divine attributes, but They're all pertaining to Christ. So if there were no other verse than this to define the deity of Christ, it would be sufficient. Who is he? He's God. He's the God-man. He's not God and man. He's the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh, is what is described over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that we're going to be looking at down the line. But if you were to ask me the effects of God's gracious work for sinners in Christ, I see three distinct effects set forth in these verses that I've just read for you from verse 17 down to verse 20. You say, how do I know that God's grace has been effectual in my heart? How do I know it's been effectual in someone else's heart? Anybody can make a profession. I believe there are three characteristics here that are important to consider. First, one in whom God's grace is effectual will praise and worship Christ in all of his glorious attributes. That's important. You know, it's not just believing in Jesus. You know, what Jesus? Who is he? Why did he come in this world? What did he accomplish? Where is he now? For whom did he do it? These are vital questions that are important to define. But one thing's for sure, in every way, one who is the Lord's, in whom the Spirit of God is, they're going to give all the praise and glory and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at tonight in verse 17. The second distinct evidence, I believe, is down there in verse 18. And that is that they'll be true to Christ and his glorious gospel, considering Christ above all personal ambition or reputation, motivation. And that's what Paul charged Timothy. He said, I commit this charge, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. He's talking about God having led Paul to set Timothy aside in a very special way for the ministry. But notice he says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. This matter of identifying with Christ is a warfare. Mark it down. We don't like warfare. I like my comfort zone as much as anybody. I don't like controversy. But I find that whenever I'm faithful and true to Christ as he set forth in the Word, it always stirs up controversy. Even among people that you would think would know better. You would think, well, I thought that they believed in God's sovereignty in Christ. I thought they believed in his grace in Christ. And yet when you define him as he is, you'll find them hedging. You'll find them backing off. They'll say, well, I wouldn't quite go that far. My question is, how far is too much when you're giving Christ all the glory? You can accuse me of many things in my lifetime when I die, but one thing that will never be able to be said of Ken Wymer is that he glorified Christ too much. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Stand true in the face of the whatever opposition it is, that thou mightest war a good warfare. To war a good warfare involves wisdom. It involves standing with the banner. You're not dividing sides. You're not on one side one time and on another the other. When you choose sides, you stay with that side. There's a cause to be gained here. And I believe that's the sense there. You're going to see that persuasion in one who's been taught of the Lord. That's one of the effects of God's grace. And then thirdly, down in verses 19 and 20, I believe this third distinct effect or evidence is that one will stand firm in Christ and his glorious doctrine. When it says holding faith, it's not talking there about holding on to your belief. You know, faith in the sense of believing. Well, in that sense, there's nothing to hold on to. In that sense, if that's the faith, one day it's strong, one day it's weak. So that's not what it's talking about here, but it's holding the faith. It's talking about something objective. something that is connected with Christ and his cross and has substance to it, pertaining to Christ and his finished work. Hold that faith. So it's doctrine. It's what it's talking about. And a good conscience. In other words, how is it that I can have a good conscience before God? Well, it's certainly not based upon a law of works, something that I do. The only way as a sinner that I could ever have a good conscience is knowing that my sin has been paid for, put away, and that there's been a righteousness imputed to my account through the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith. And people will try to knock you off that foundation. They'll come at it from different ways. But hold faith. That's what it's talking about. So stand firm. One who is the Lord's, taught of the Spirit, that's what he's going to do. Stand firm in Christ and his glorious doctrine. We're going to come back to that in our next study and look at what it is to hold faith and a good conscience. But as I said in this message, I want to come back to verse 17 and consider the praise and the adoration of Christ and his glorious attributes. That's what all of the message of Scripture is about, Christ and him crucified. And here in one small verse, we have a doxology of praise like no other. And it's to Christ for his sovereign mercy and abundant grace. So what does Paul emphasize? I just want to give you five characteristics here, if we can break this down into parts. Five characteristics that are the subject of praise to Christ. The first is his eternality. Eternality. Without beginning, without end. As a sovereign king. Now when we talk about him as sovereign, someone asks you and says, well, do I have to believe in your doctrine of sovereignty in order to say I believe in Christ? Well, obviously. It's not my doctrine, it's the doctrine of God. This is what his word sets forth. And if you've not bowed to Christ as sovereign, that word king, we're not talking about a figurehead king, one that's just so on paper. That word king indicates absolute sovereignty, absolute rule. Now unto the king, there's only one. Scriptures call him the King of Kings, but that second king is in small case. The King, capital letters. So the translators did a good job there. The King, eternal. All right? Apart from that, you don't know Christ. He's king in creation. He's king in providence. He's king in grace. And he's king in judgment. He's king. People try to work around it all they can. But look over in John chapter 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Is it possible to worship God without giving Christ all of the honor? Well, according to Scripture, it's not. There are many pretending worshipers of God. But here is what we see in verse 20. Let's start back in John 5 and verse 20. It says, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. So there's a perfect harmony and unity between the Father and the Son. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that's talking about giving life to dead sinners, even so, the Son quickeneth, notice how it's put, whom he will. You know, people like to always reason, well, you know, if I do this and I do that, don't you think Christ will give me life? He quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man. I remember talking to a lawyer one time that told me that. He said, I know how to defend myself in front of a court of law. He said, I don't need anybody to stand and speak for me. Well, that might be true of the court of men. But as far as the court of God is concerned, you're not even going to be judged by the Father. It's going to be by, it says here, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's true. There's a Trinity. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Spirit, but the three are one. And it says, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And that word honor means to give him all the honor. There's no rivalries with Christ. So you see there his eternality. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, if you'll look there with me, John chapter 8 and verse 24, here's how our Lord put it to those religious leaders of his day. See, religion is no facade to be able to hide behind. The Lord sees the heart. He sees things as they are. And he says here in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not. Now here it says that I am he, but you notice he is in italic. If you believe not that I am. See, those Jews understood what he was saying. You will die in your sins. When he was saying, if you believe not that I am, he's saying, if you do not believe that I am Jehovah God, because that's what I am is, Jehovah. They understood it because verse 25, it says, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. All right, so we see his eternality. That's who he is, as God. But secondly, coming back here to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, we see his immortality. His immortality. Now, that word immortal here literally means incorruptible. Incorruptible. So his immortality here is as the living God and as the living Redeemer. It's true, he died as a man, but not as God. You see, God cannot die. And so here Paul's reference to his immortality. Think about who's speaking here. Here was a man who, even by his own testimony, said that he opposed a Christ who's divine for years, even as Jews do today. If you want to talk about Jesus of Nazareth to a Jew today, he'll spit on your shoes. I've had that happen. You know, I've taken Isaiah 53 and talked to some Jews down on Miami Beach before and tried to point out how Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus of Nazareth. And I had a man just spit at my feet and walk away. That's their attitude. They'll not have it. But we see here his immortality as the living God. Look over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's how our Lord encouraged John in the face of opposition. And opposition, you'll know. Again, for standing true to Christ as he is in the Word. Standing true to his gospel. That gospel that says that sin was discharged to him, from his people to him, and that righteousness was discharged from him to his people. See, that's where salvation is. It's in that twofold transaction that took place there in his death. What it does, see, people get upset because it takes salvation completely out of their hands and puts it in the hands of a living Savior. But he had to die in order for that to be effectual. In a will, the testator has to die. All right, so here John is suffering for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ reveals himself unto him, and look how he reveals himself. Here's this immortality. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at verse 17, at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. Isn't that a great expression? A right hand of fellowship, the right hand of blessing. And he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, how better to describe immortality than that? I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, he lived before he came as a man. But what is of significance to us as sinners is that he died and rose again. Like it says there in Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, he died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. For our offenses means because of our offenses. And he was raised because of our justification. When he rose from the dead, our justification was accomplished, complete already. The evidence is that he rose again. That rising again is that immortality of which Paul is speaking here. He died once, but he lives forevermore. And so his people in him. That's where our life is. It's in Christ. If you'll look with me in Acts chapter 13 and verse 35, I believe this is why Christ's resurrection in the apostles' message was preached just as fervently as his death. You can't have an effectual death without a resurrection. What would be our hope were Christ not raised from the dead? We would be just like any other religion, following the teachings of a dead man. But we serve a living Savior. And that's what's set forth here in Acts chapter 13. If you look with me in verse 33 to begin with. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. He's talking about what was promised before unto the fathers, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now this is interesting. Have you ever wondered what that verse means when it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Most people understand it to be referring to his birth. But in this context, what's it referring to? His resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. The idea of begetting means to bring, to generate again. All right, now, in what sense was he generated again? Well, look at verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to what? Corruption. Remember, I said it here in 1 Timothy 1:17, that word immortality is the word incorruptible. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He died, but his body was not corrupt like you would today if a man died and put him in the grave. It returns to dust. He was not caused to see corruption. The apostle goes on to say, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. See, these Jews were all saying, well, that refers to David. No, David saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He was incorruptible, immortal. And there it says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, what? The forgiveness of sins. Can you preach forgiveness of sins to sinners unless there's actual forgiveness already there? What is it we preach to sinners? That when Christ died and rose again, the sin of God's people, those that God has purposed to save, was put away. That's what forgiveness is. It's not an overlooking of sin. It's a pain of that sin. And that Christ did in his death. And it says in verse 39, and by him all that believe, it's an interesting tense, are being justified is the way it is in the original. They're already justified and they're continuing in that state. It's not their believing that justifies them, but their believing is an evidence that they were justified through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died and was buried and rose again. He was raised because of our justification. See? So we're not telling people, if you believe, then God will justify you. Or if you believe, then God will forgive you. It's just the other way around. If God has forgiven you your sin in Christ, you will believe. If God has justified you there at the cross, you will believe. Faith, that believing, has as its object the Christ and his finished work. That's what his immortality is all about. All right? The third characteristic, we could spend, you know, a message on each one of these, but the third characteristic that I see here in 1 Timothy 1:17 is his invisibility. His invisibility. You might say, well, what's that referring to? I thought Christ was manifest in the flesh, and he is the visible image of the invisible God. Well, he is. But right now, he is invisible, isn't he? He told his disciples, I go away, and you see me no more. So he's invisible. I've never seen Christ with my two eyes, physical eyes. I hope to see him someday as he is, but right now he is invisible. He is invisible. His invisibility here is in that he is ascended into heaven. He was manifest in the flesh, made visible. He's the visible image of the invisible God, but we see him no more. Does that make it any less true? It's like this electricity, and I hate to use this as an example, but I can't see the electricity going through the wires in this building. I see the effects of it, but I don't see the electricity. All right? Christ evermore. The fact that we don't see him does not lessen in any way the reality that he is. There is a man seated in heaven today. There is a man seated there representing a people for whom he died. There's a man who is our answer to God himself, God the Father, in every way, our righteousness, even though I don't, with these eyes, see him. See, people in the flesh who haven't got spiritual eyes cannot base their hope on what's written right here. They've got to see things. That's why Christ said it's a wicked generation that desires a sign, an adulterous generation. All around us, people are, that's the thing they flock to. I'll tell you this, the very fact that you can sit here and with no other record than what God has given of his son right here in his word, believe Christ. This is the record that God has given of his son. Everything around you may be falling apart, but I don't need to see anything else. I wait to see him as he is. You know, Peter spoke of that over here in 1 Peter, if you just look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, I saw this on a man's desk one time. You know, people always like to have pictures of Jesus around, so-called Jesus. They got to hang them on the wall, put one on a desk. That's their confidence that the Lord's with them. But I saw one time on a man's desk just a frame, empty frame with just a white sheet of paper in it. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you have an empty frame on your desk? What's that all about? And he asked me, have you ever read 1 Peter 1:18? And I had to go look, 1:8, I had to go look it up. Whom having not seen, ye love. Who's he speaking of here? Christ. In whom, though now ye see him not, invisible, yet what? Believing. How do we believe? Is this just a leap in the dark? No. It's a resting on the word of God as to who he is and what he's accomplished. Yet believing, you do what? Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the fulfillment of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See, my whole life and death, eternality, rests upon a Savior that I've never seen with my physical eyes. But oh, by God's Spirit, I've seen him. Through his word, I see him, because that's how he's revealed. All right, so his invisibility. And then the fourth, we've got two more here. The fourth characteristic of Christ that's the subject of Paul's praise is his wisdom. Notice it says there in verse 17, the only wise God. Look at that, the only wise God. There's that hated word. I've had people say, if you only wouldn't say only. And I said, well, you just used only. If you only wouldn't say only. But there's one way. We see in Christ his wisdom in creation. There's no other way. This world exists because Christ created it. In providence, you may sit and wonder why things happen the way they do, why he directs us the way we do. It's going to all be for his glory. That's, we see his wisdom in providence. Same thing in salvation. If a man is not attributing to Christ all of his salvation, all the conditions of salvation fulfilled by him as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Justifier, the Reconciler, our adoption in him, then we've not seen Christ. That's his wisdom in salvation and his wisdom in judgment. You know, people like to make excuses for people that die. Well, he didn't know the Lord, but he was a good man. There's no wisdom in that. His wisdom, the wisdom of God in judgment, is to hold our peace even when we know that a person has died outside of Christ, and to say that he's right in doing so. See, religion always tries to preach somebody into heaven, always tries to work out a way, but by that they show they have not seen the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in salvation and in judgment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, some find these to be hard sayings, but if the Lord has taught you of Christ, if he's been made wisdom to you, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, if he's been made righteousness, sanctification, redemption to you, then it says, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. That's where the glory goes. I remember one time preaching that. I've mentioned that to you before. And afterward, the pastor's wife in the church came down, as I was coming down off the platform after the meeting, she just ran right up to me angry. And she said, you did not preach the gospel. You did not preach the gospel. And I'd preached on 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. He's our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. She said, all you did was preach God's part. You didn't preach man's part. And I said, well, if you'd been listening, you would have heard. It says, let him that glorieth do what? Glory in the Lord. That's what you need to do. You need to bow. When you bow, truly bow, and I'm not talking about like Dennis the Menace, you know. I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. To bow is to willingly submit. Why would I not want to give him all the glory in every way? That's wisdom. Here in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 3, it says that, in whom are hid all the treasures. I like that word hid. That means the only way anybody's going to see it is through the Spirit revealing it. Hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, I think we all begin with knowledge, some knowledge, but when the Lord makes Christ wisdom to you, he becomes wisdom. You see him as all. Well, the final point that I would underscore here in 1 Timothy 1:17 is his majesty. His majesty is the subject of Paul's praise. It says here, be honor and glory forever and ever. His majesty, as it's revealed through the honor and glory due to Christ. One more reference, if you look over to Jude, verse 24 and 25. There's only one chapter. Jude 24 and 25. This is like a doxology as well. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Here it is, to the only wise God, our Savior. So isn't that great? You know, it's not just Jesus, but to the only wise God, our Savior, distinct from what other men profess as a Savior, our Savior, be what? Glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Christ is crowned with honor and glory, and he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And it becomes all men to honor him, all men to honor the Son. This isn't just for those that the Lord has taught. There's an accountability of all men to bow to the Son, as we saw in John chapter 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son without exception. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's equal to him. He's the glory of his deity, all of his divine perfections and works belong to him in worship. We give him all the praise and the glory, and particularly in salvation. Particularly in salvation. See, there's people that'll give him the glory and say, well, the Lord caused it to rain today, and boy, we needed it. Well, That's good. That's true. But now let's talk about his glory and salvation. Who is it that causes, if it causes it to rain when it's needed, who is it that has to cause the Spirit to reveal him in a sinner? It's got to be the same Lord of glory. Same Lord of glory. And all grace is in him. All righteousness is in him. All majesty, all glory, all honor. Well, if the Lord has so taught you, there's where your hope is, that indeed he is Lord.